Every now and then, a young gal, most often a young married, comes up to me and gushes enthusiastically. Well, I must say, with great sincerity, but I get this frequently from seminary wives. Oh, it must be wonderful to be married to Howard Hendricks. And, of course, it is. It is. But you know what? Many years ago, God branded on my thinking the portion of the verse, "To whom much is given, from that person shall much be required." And every time a person says something of that nature to me, because God has been pleased to use Howie in his ministry, it's as if somebody presses the button and that verse goes like neon lights flashing in my thinking. Because I am well aware that being his wife, and can you imagine how responsible I am having heard this discipleship type of preaching over and over again? It just floors me. And every time I sit through another one of those messages like we've been having this week, I realize that God is saying to me, okay, you are the most responsible of all to be an effective disciple maker. So I come to you, and very grateful, I might add, for the honor and privilege of having you sort of knock on my door and ask me to share with you. And what I want to share is simply some of the things that I have been thinking about in recent days relating to my responsibility. Because you see, I'm not alone. I know that you, the very fact that you're here, puts you in the same category. To whom much is given, from that one much shall be required. And so we are very much in debt as women who belong to Christ, but more than that, who have been exposed to some very significant teaching from the Word. I've been thinking about for a long time what God requires of me. What kind of a woman is it that God uses? Is it simply that he wants me to say, okay, Lord, I've got everything I have is yours. Now I'm going to stand here and you push me. And whichever way you push, that's the way I'll go. No, I do not think that we are to be little robots, that the Holy Spirit just moves around. I think he wants us to use every bit of intelligence and personality and creative planning that he has put within us. Well, that's quite an order. And as I've studied over the years on this subject, I've come to a conclusion that God teaches us from his word in two ways. First of all, he teaches us by description. He has put within his word a number of beautiful little word portraits of various women. And he knew our nature, and he knows that we're going to imitate other women. You know, I know many women who would just dearly love to be like Ruth Graham, or others who would want to be very much like Bonnet Bright, and others who are, well, those whom we place on a pedestal. They're in positions of leadership, and we see them. They're publicized, and as young Christians, we say, wow, I wish I could be like her. And God understands that penchant for imitation. So he's put in his word a whole bunch of women, and they have character sketches which we might imitate. But I think that this is the elementary part of God's training program for us. I think he also has another dimension, and besides the description, he has some instruction. And we've been exposed to some of that this week in the discipleship training. Things that God told us through the Gospels, particularly about those who would be disciples of Christ, and exactly what this requires in our lives. Today, I thought it might be helpful to us if we look first of all at some of this more elementary, descriptive material that the Lord has put into his word, and then just touch a little bit on some of the specific instructions that he has given us, those of us who truly desire to be disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. I have so many favorite friends. I've been working on a manuscript for years. I keep putting it aside for something else, but I've been studying the life of women, the lives of women in the Bible for a long time, and I never get over the thrill of them, and every time I go over them, this time included, I find something new that I hadn't seen before. But let me just mention about four of them today, whom I think personify characteristics that we might emulate. First of all, there's my friend Sarah. She's back there in the book of Genesis, you know, and she is the only wife whom the writer to the Hebrews mentioned. You remember in Hebrews 11 that God gives that stellar list of personalities, those who stand out in history because of their faith. And in that list, he mentions Abraham, and he mentions Sarah. He gives five verses, in fact, in Hebrews 11, to Abraham and Sarah. And the latter two of those five are devoted to Sarah. Now, there's another woman in there by name. That's Rahab, the harlot. I've often thought, isn't that something? All through history, she's still called Rahab the harlot. Perhaps to remind us of God's tremendous grace in rescuing a person from even the lowest life. But our friend Sarah is the only wife who is mentioned by name. And in Hebrews 11:11, she is commended because she counted him faithful who promised. Those are the words of Hebrews 11:11. It says, and by faith also Sarah. It should properly be translated, even Sarah. And if you go back and look at her life, she was not the perfect person that we sometimes think. You see, she had been pulled out of a very highly developed society. She came from Ur of the Chaldees, and that was quite a civilization. They had higher mathematics and astronomy and all sorts of highly developed arts and crafts and learning. And she lived in a home that had air conditioning of a sort because they had learned to use the downdrafts in order to cool their homes. They had running water. They had learned to use water, archaeologists tell us, in such a way that running water came into their houses. She was rather comfortably fixed, and she was a beautiful woman. She was a wealthy woman. And then the day came that God took all of this out from under her. And she had to go out as a nomad into the wilderness, the desolate wilderness, with her family and live in tents and move from place to place to place. And I'm sure that it was not easy for Sarah. And we know from the story that she and Abraham made some mistakes. But God kept saying something to Abraham. He kept saying that he was going to give him a son by Sarah. And Sarah was getting older and older and older, and she was well past the age when you would normally bear children. And you remember that in Genesis 18, there came that day when the angel of God came up to the plains of Mamre, and he said, "Where's Sarah?" Sarah was in the tent, but she was listening through the flap, and he said, "Sarah is going to have a child," and she laughed inside of herself. Now, before we score Sarah, we must remember we've done this. When God has said something in his word, we've said to ourselves, no, God, that couldn't happen to me. And that's sort of what Sarah was saying. Lord, I just don't believe it. And you remember the angel said, "Wherefore did Sarah laugh? Is anything too hard for the Lord?" And then you remember she denied it. She said, "Oh, me? I didn't laugh. I wouldn't think of laughing at the angel of the Lord." But she had laughed. He says, "Yes, you did laugh." And between that place, Genesis 18, and the beginning of Genesis 21, when Isaac was born, something happened to Sarah. Somehow she came to the place where she believed the impossible. Now, there were two major events that happened in there. One of them was that God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. And, you know, that doesn't sound too bad when you say it in words. But if you can imagine, here was Abraham pleading for the life of his nephew Lot, that scoundrel who had always taken the best of everything, that worldly relative that insisted on living down there in Lot, in Sodom, with his family. And Maybe she didn't feel too great about Lot anyway. But then when God brought Lot out and she saw God, and I'm sure from a distance she could hear, perhaps even smell the burning brimstone as God dropped that fire and brimstone down on Sodom and Gomorrah, and she knew, perhaps she made a personal application, that she was dealing with a God who was very much able to do anything. After that, they had their time in Gerar. That's where they came in contact with Abimelech, that king, and she lied again about the fact that she was Abraham's sister. It says, Sarah even herself said, I am his sister. She lied right out, and that was just months before she became pregnant with Isaac. She could have ruined the whole divine plan. But by Genesis 21, she came to the place where she believed. And there it is in Hebrews 11 that Sarah was commended for her faith because she judged God faithful. She believed what he said. And so the characteristic of faith comes through very clearly in the life of Sarah. I personally believe she learned that from her husband Abraham. Over all of those years, she watched him doggedly, persistently, stubbornly believing God no matter what. You know, gals, you and I, many of us, are married to men of great faith. And I think that God is going to hold us responsible for learning from them, for observing what God blesses in their lives. And I hope that this lesson of faith is something that we can learn not only from the life of Sarah, but from the life of our own husbands and the men, the leaders whom God has put us in contact with. Then there's another gal in the Old Testament that really speaks to my heart, and her name is Naomi. As you know, she is described in the book of Ruth. I sometimes think the book ought to be called Naomi because I really feel she's the heroine of the whole story. Because if it hadn't have been for Naomi, you know, Ruth, humanly speaking, wouldn't have gotten where she was. But just briefly, the story was that this family lived in Bethlehem. There came a famine, there came a drought, and Elimelech and his wife Naomi and their two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, took off for Moab. That was possibly 100 miles around the Dead Sea, up on the grassy slopes. Mahlon and Chilion were kind of sickly kids, and maybe they wanted to get them up in a higher altitude. I don't know. But at any rate, they went over there. They were there for 10 years. The two boys married Moabitish women. These were heathen, pagans. And in the course of time, both of these young men died. And then Elimelech died, and there was Naomi with two daughters-in-law, both of whom had come from heathen backgrounds. Now, this was quite a fix for poor Naomi to be in. Because, you see, in those days, she couldn't just go out and get a job as a widow and support herself. The most likely prospect for her was that she would be taken into slavery in somebody's home. So she assessed the situation and she says, okay, gals, I love you, but the best thing is if I go back to Bethlehem and you two go back to your homes. Now, in the Moabitish culture, this meant that these girls were going to have to go back to the living quarters of the women and be servants in the family, probably for the rest of their lives, or unless they remarried. But the tribute to Naomi is that she was a true disciple maker. Both of these women, Orpah and Ruth, had adopted the faith of Naomi. She must have been some gal, had a tremendous charisma, I think, because both of them clung to her. They said, don't leave us. Don't make us depart from you. But she said, no, this is the way it has to be. You see, she was a very sensible person. She didn't get carried away with a lot of emotion. She said, this is it. Now let's face facts squarely. And this quality of realism is what I love about Naomi. Well, Orpah thought about it, and she finally decided, yeah, there really isn't much else I can do. So she went off. And she went back to her home. But Ruth, as you well know, stayed. And she said, entreat me not to leave thee, nor to turn from following after thee. For where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people. Your God shall be my God. And she went with her. But the climax of the whole story of Naomi, to me, is when they get back to Bethlehem. And it says that the people in her hometown took one look at Naomi and they said, "Is this Naomi?" I can just imagine her hair had turned gray. She had lines in her face. She was probably stooped and she just looked old. They hardly even recognized her. And she said, "Don't call me Naomi. Call me Mara, bitterness, because the Almighty hath dealt bitterly with me." I like her realism because she faced it very squarely. Her life was no bed of roses, and she didn't come back saying, you know, with this superficial facade, "Well, praise the Lord, people, here I am. I've lost my husband, I've lost my two sons, and a daughter-in-law, but I'm here," you know, smiling very plastically. No, she was very realistic about it. But, you know, the thing that grabbed me was that when I looked up what she said, she used the word El Shaddai, the Lord God Almighty. This means the all-sufficient one. Now I ask myself, how can she be talking about God being all-sufficient when he's taken everything away from her that was close to her? And I realized that she recognized that although her life at that moment was as dark as it had ever been, that God had not forsaken her. She did not turn on God. She said, "The Lord, the all-sufficient one," literally the strong-breasted one, "is the one who is taking care of me. He's the one who's dealing with me." This term for God, incidentally, was first used in Genesis 17 when God came to Abraham and he said, "I am the Lord Almighty, the fruitful one." Now, how can you talk about being fruitful when he's just cut off your husband and your sons? Well, this is the pruning process. This is the very same term that Job used 31 times when in the book of Job. He said, "Lord, I don't understand, but I know that you're there. I know that you're in charge." And so the realism comes through that in the pruning process, that God is still in control. I dropped this little nugget that the Lord had just really blessed my heart with in a note to Marie Little, Paul Little's widow, just today. This process is very often painful. And as I look out on you as a group of women, and I include myself, you know, we don't know what kind of pruning process the Lord is going to bring into our lives. You know, we wouldn't choose to have the rug cut out from under us. We wouldn't choose to have sorrow and tragedy brought into our lives. But the thing is that when God brings it is with design, it is with purpose, it is the very best thing for us. And when we can look up, as Naomi did, and said, "The Almighty, that God who is all-sufficient, is the one who's dealing with me." And don't ever forget it. So the realism of Naomi, the faith of Sarah, and the realism that comes through in the life of Naomi speak very, very graphically to me as I look into these word pictures in the scripture. One more I want to talk to you about, and this is a person that you're very familiar with. This is Mary. I wanted to talk about Esther, but I think that if I do, I'll lose my time. Esther was a woman of courage, and I just love that story. And Marv last night took that verse that I was going to bring to you today, "If I perish, I perish." A tremendous story. I just urge you to read the book of Esther over and over again, the courage of this woman in the face of overwhelming odds. Esther 4:5, "If I perish, I perish." But let me talk about Mary. Here was a girl, she was about 17 years old probably, and like most Jewish girls, she had prayed that she might be the mother of the Messiah. And then there came that day when Gabriel appeared unto her. And he said, "Hello, Mary. The Lord God is pleased with you." She was terror-stricken. Me? She was just afraid. And he said, "Don't be afraid. You're going to have a son. His name is going to be called Jesus, and he's going to get the throne. He's going to take the throne of his father David." Well, this was the fulfillment of every Jewish girl's dream. And, you know, most of us would have been emotionally a little bit unnerved at this point. But Mary was a very well-controlled, very poised person, even in her teens, because she has that little dialogue that we repeat every Christmas when she asks the angel, "How shall this thing be? I'm not married. I do not know a man." And then he explains to her how the power of the highest is going to overshadow her, and she is going to become with child by the Holy Spirit. Now, the interesting thing is that earlier in the chapter, the same angel, Gabriel, had come to Zacharias and had told him that his wife was going to have a baby supernaturally. And he said similarly, you know, how is this going to happen? Because in his case, Elizabeth was way past the age of bearing children. She was too old. And what happened to him? Well, the angel closed up his speech. He couldn't talk for 9 months to prove to him that God meant what he said. What happened? What was the difference between Zacharias and Mary? They both questioned Gabriel. Well, the obvious answer is the attitude of heart. You see, when Zacharias questioned Gabriel, he was saying, Lord, you got the wrong man here, because, you know, my wife, she's way past when you have babies. And he said, no, I'll show you that I can do it. And might I just interject here that sometimes we think that people who are older in the Lord are much more full of faith and receptive to the new things that God brings. This was not a case like that. Because if anybody, Zacharias was a priest. He'd been serving the Lord all these years in the temple. And he should have been most ready to receive a miracle from the Lord. But he wasn't ready at all. He was too set in his ways. He was not ready to receive something new and different from the Lord. But Mary, she was receptive. She was available. And she said, "Just anything you want, Lord. Behold, the handmaiden of the Lord." This was her response. So the availability of Mary is the thing that I think I learn more from than anything else. Her availability. And her strength shows so beautifully. If you trace the life of Mary, how she interacted with her son when he strayed when he didn't stray, but they thought that he had strayed when he was in the temple talking with the elders. Later on, the high point in my judgment of Mary is to see her, a woman of about 50 years old, standing at the foot of the cross, watching people crucify her son, the one whom she knew to be the Son of God, and she stood there watching. Now, this calls for strength of character, to stand there and realize what is going on. I have great admiration for this woman, that she could, at that moment of distress, have the strength and the fortitude to stand there and watch what was going on. So here are three women. There are many, many others. I urge you to read about these women and to see what God has in them for you. I was thinking just over Deborah, the judge, back in the book of Judges, in those dark days when there wasn't one man in the whole country for leadership. So she takes charge and she says to Barak, "Come on, you got to get out there and take charge of the army." And Barak says, you can go back there and read it, he says, "I can't go up unless you go with me." She says, "Okay, I'll go with you." So she went out to the battle with him, and they won the battle. And you notice that in Hebrews 11, Deborah's name is not mentioned. Barak is the one that got the credit for it. But in the record in Judges, there is Deborah assuming the leadership, a woman of real strength. Or there is Hannah, who had her son, not for personal gratification, but so that she could give him to supply spiritual leadership for the nation of Israel. Tremendous foresight and vision that Hannah had. There's Ruth, a woman with the gentle trust that God was somehow going to take care of her, and she became the grandmother of King David. There's Mary of Bethany, who was such a student of the Word. She sat and listened to Christ and she fell at his feet when her brother Lazarus died. She wiped his feet with her hair in devotion at a later date. So all of these women are word pictures to us, portraits. But I think that they provide a sort of a primer to us as to what God expects. Now I want to direct your attention to something much more directive. I think he wants us to make our own portrait. You see, he doesn't want us to be little Hannahs or little Naomis or little Deborahs, whatever. He wants us to be ourselves. He has an exclusive portrait that he wants to be painted with my life and with your life. And so, in recent days, I have been studying a passage in the end of Luke 14 that I just want to share with you. It's been very meaningful to me. The last 10 verses of Luke 14, 25 to 35. And if you have a Bible, would you turn to this passage? I may imitate other women, but I believe God wants me to initiate my own program in my life to make my life tell and count for Christ. This passage of Scripture, as I studied it, fell into four parts. The first part was the priority. God says, who can be my disciple? The second part was, he says, how much is it going to cost? The third part is, what kind of strategy am I going to use? And the fourth part is, how am I going to maintain this thing, a maintenance program? In 25 to 27, Jesus Christ turned to this multitude of autograph seekers that were coming behind him, this fan club. They were so enamored with what he was doing. They wanted to be one of his. They wanted to follow him. And he turns around and he says to them, you cannot be my disciple unless you hate. And then he enumerates the members of the family. And if you're like me, you read this and you thought, oh Lord, that you can't mean that. Well, we need to understand that this is a linguistic device where the Lord is saying there's a comparison to be made, that even the closest family tie, by comparison, has to be hate compared to the love and devotion that we must have for Christ if he is going to be our Lord and Master, if we're going to be his disciple and his follower. In the account that's given by Matthew, the comparison in Matthew 10:37, I think it is, he says that you have to love me more than you love your mother. You have to love me more than you love your father or your children if you want to be my disciple. This is a hard question. Have you ever asked yourself, you know, you're just overwhelmingly in love with your husband, and the Lord is saying, Do you love me more than you love him? Would you be willing to give him up for me? Well, that's a very difficult question. What he's saying is, you've got to have your priorities straight. You have to get your relationship with me first in your life before any human being comes. And there is never any tension between these two. You see, God does not contradict himself, and he's not going to say, follow me, and then leave your husband. Every now and then I get a question from a seminary wife or somebody who says, no, I don't know what to do, because back when I was a teenager, I told the Lord that I was going to go to the mission field, and I really would like to go. And then I met Walter, whoever it is, and we fell in love, and now we're married, and he's got a job, and he's not even remotely interested in the mission field, and I just feel like I should be going to the mission field. Do you think that I ought to leave Walter and go to the mission field? Well, no, of course you're not going to leave Walter and go to the mission field. The point is that you're living with a decision that you made. Now, I'm not saying to her that she made a mistake in marrying Walter. I do not know. I don't have that kind of wisdom. But God said that a wife is to submit to her husband, that she is to fit into his plan, she is to be his helpmate. And walking off and leaving him is not going to be fitting into his plans. And so We have to think very clearly, and that's what I meant when I started out, that God intends us to think. He intends us to use our heads in what we do. And if God calls you to the mission field as a teenager, then that has to be a priority item. And that has to be included in the decision for marriage. And if you decide to marry someone who's not going to the field, then that's the decision you will live with, the consequences that you will live with. It could be that Walter will turn around someday and go to the mission field. That is a possibility. But we sometimes get fogged out on some of the consequences that we have to live with. You know, like the man who has an illegitimate child by another woman, and then he gets married and becomes a Christian, and he still has that child. I mean, that child is living, and it's a consequence of a former sin. And so this is part of life, and I think that this is one of the hard things that we need to face. Well, the priority is what Christ was pointing out first. I am first. If you want to be my disciple, you must put me first. And then he explains in parables. I'm so glad he did, because it's difficult to understand. He says, first of all, there's a cost involved. It's like a man who's going to build a tower. Let me read those verses to you. For which of you, intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he has sufficient to finish it, lest perhaps after he hath laid the foundation is not able to finish it, all that behold him begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Now, look at what he's building. He's building a tower. He's not building a sandcastle. And a tower in that day was a lifetime project. He didn't just say, well, this year we're going to build a tower. No, it took years and years and years of labor. So it's a lifetime project. It's a major thing. Notice also that it is a very permanent thing. The towers lasted for generations and generations until some army came along probably and knocked them down. But it was a permanent thing, and it was also a prominent thing because they always built the towers up on a little raised place, a hill, so that it could be seen from miles and miles around. And so Jesus picks this figure up and he says, you're building, as a disciple, you're going to build a lifetime project, a tower. So before you start to throw dirt, you sit down and think what it's going to cost. Not just to build the foundation, but to finish it, to complete it. In Dallas, we have a place called the Fairmont Hotel. It's a 4-star hotel, and it's probably the most elegant place in the city, hotel-wise. And a few years ago, that was a monstrosity. It was started by a corporation that went bankrupt. They got the steel girders up. They got the concrete poured, but for a year and a half, every time we went down Ross Avenue, there were these windows like so many empty eye sockets, you know, looking out at you. No panes in the window, nothing behind these holes in the concrete. And everybody would go by and say, huh, I wonder what happened to that. Boy, that thing, I wonder what's going to happen to it. Month after month after month, the thing stood there. Nothing happened until this corporation came along and the Fairmont Hotel took it over. Now it's beautiful. It's functioning. But it did create a lot of mocking, a lot of wonderment, and the people that were on the inside, I'm sure, received a lot of criticism saying, you should have never started that thing. It was a fluke. And this is what Christ is saying. People are going to come along and they're going to mock Christ if we who impersonate him are saying, I'm a Christian, and we start out, you know, like the 100-yard dash, and then somewhere down the road we flake off and we don't make it. And they say, yeah, just what I thought. You know, that Christian life, it's the people get all excited over it, but, you know, there's nothing to it. It's just a fad. It passes over. It's not. It's a lifetime project, Christ said. So count the cost. Sit down calmly, coolly. Think what you are doing. Christ is asking for our entire lives, not just a part of them. Then he says there's a strategy. And this is very interesting. These verses say, "Or what king, going to make war against another king, sitteth not down first and consulteth whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is yet a great way off, he sendeth an embassy and desireth conditions of peace." Well, here we are with a king. And that should say something to us, because when we accept Christ, we become royalty. This presupposes that this man has something, some means at his disposal. He's a king. And you and I have something at our disposal because we belong to the king. We are his ambassadors. And this king, notice, has an adversary, has opposition coming. He may not want to fight. He may not want to get into the battle. But that he's not being asked that. He is going to be in a battle. The opposition is approaching. And Christ says, this is you, as my disciple. You are going to be in a battle. There's no way out of it. You may not want to fight, but you are going to be in a battle as a Christian. And here's what you should do about it. First of all, you should sit down. Again, see, notice again he's saying, think, sit down. Know what you're doing. And what does he do when he sits down? Well, he consulteth whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh with 20,000. Look at the odds, 2-1. He's got somebody that he can't handle coming in his direction. And 2-1 are pretty good odds. But interestingly enough, he's got some time because he sees him while he's still a great way off. So he has a choice to make. Either he can get ready and meet him and win the victory, or he can go out and he can compromise. And in those days, when you compromised with the oncoming army, it just meant the conditions of peace were how many slaves you're going to get, because the aggressor, the one who is initiating the conflict, is automatically the victor, and you are going to be slaves. And this is what we experience as Christians. If we do not do battle with Satan, then we will become his servants. But the great thing is that there is a strategy that will win. I've recently finished reading James Michener's book, The Source. This is a long volume, but it is intensely interesting. And he tells in one portion about the Crusades. And they went on for hundreds of years, bloody battles. And he tells about this little guy called Peter the Hermit, who was a fanatical zealot who came riding on a donkey and came down into the Holy Land with all of his followers, and they thought that in the name of the Lord they were going to take over. Well, of course, they went riding in, and the Turks just came and mopped them up. I mean, they were just annihilated because they had no plan, no strategy. They just had some fanatical zeal that didn't stand them in good stead against the armor and the spears of the enemy. But out of that battle, one knight, a German knight, escaped. He was the only knight to have escaped in the battle, because there were something like 6 women and 1 knight that even lived out of that campaign. And this knight went back and joined the next crusade. And this one was a real contrast. It was well organized, and they came up against the enemy this time with a strategy. And they put their weakest part over here to distract the main army that was oncoming. And then they came around with a kind of a pincer movement, and they clinched it, and they won the victory. Even though they were not as large and they were not as powerful as the Turks. This is what can happen to us as believers if we use the proper strategy. Now, we have been given in the Scripture all kinds of warnings. I think probably the most graphic is that portion in Ephesians 6, and I know that most of you are familiar with this. To take to our loins truth, gird ourselves with our loins with truth, to put on the breastplate of righteousness, to have our feet shod with the gospel of peace, to take the shield of faith, to quench the fiery darts, the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit. Paul says if you get yourself prepared for that battle, then you can win. And then there's one other very interesting point that hit me sort of between the eyes, verse 33 says, "So likewise, whosoever he is of you that forsaketh not all that he hath cannot be my disciple." He says, you go into this battle lightly clad. And then I remembered that verse in 2 Timothy that says that no man that warreth entangleth himself in the affairs of this life. How much of the affairs of this life are dragging on to us as we go into the spiritual conflict? You know, we have to look after this, 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 and this. All the affairs of the world. And this burdens us down. It weights us down. And we cannot be sure of the victory unless we go in lightly clad. So we are to think before the battle how we can win to avoid the compromise. The final word that Christ gives to his disciples here is concerned salt. Now salt, you know very well, is a preservative and it's a maintenance sort of a thing. It seasons. It makes our food palatable. And it is a figure that the Lord used a number of times. And I never realized until I read this that he puts it right here in this sequence of thought. He's saying, you're going to fight the battle. You've counted the cost. First of all, you've got your priorities straight. You're my disciple. Then you're going to count the cost. Then you're going to get your strategy so that you know what you're doing. But how are you going to have fruit that remains? How are you going to maintain this thing in your life? Salt. The salt that is in our lives, that makes our life palatable to the world around us. You remember in Matthew after the Lord gave the Beatitudes and he started on the same figure and he said, you are the salt of the earth. The salt has lost its savor. It's good for nothing but to be cast out, trodden under the foot of men. It says here in Luke, it's not even good for fertilizer. It is good for nothing. Why? Well, salt, sodium chloride, you know, would not even be an organic substance that would help with the fertilizer. He says it doesn't even help if you throw it out on the fields. But it's good for the walking on the ground because it's like a stone. And it has absolutely no value except to be walked on. Interestingly, in Mark, when he gives this, he says, adds the little phrase, and dwell in peace with one another. And I thought, why is that there? And I got to talking with my husband about it, and we realized that what he's probably saying is, if you lose the savor of the salt, and it loses its saltiness, it's nothing. But if you are too salty, if you go to the other extreme, if you are abrasive, if you are briny, if you please, then you stir up all kinds of dissension within the body. And so Mark says, dwell at peace with one another. Isn't that great? So he wants us to hit the balance. He wants us to be nicely salted. Not overly salted, not flavorless, but just nicely palatable to the world around us. And then at the very end, Jesus Christ says, he that hath ears to hear, let him hear. In our parlance, we might say, do you hear me? Think. Do you hear me? Jesus Christ is interested not simply in having those of us who are what we call sometimes lukewarm Christians, those of us who just live our lives and love Jesus and are sweet and kind, but he wants somebody that's going to make a penetration into the world. As I studied the lives of these women in the Bible, it occurred to me that every one of them, without exception, lived under a regime that was so restricted, a culture, a society that hemmed them in. This didn't seem to bother them because their relationship was with God. They went right up above in another dimension. You can take any one of them and study the times in which they lived, and you will see that they were a standout in spite of the political, the economic, or the spiritual conditions under which they lived. Now, you and I live in a very unusual age. We have unprecedented privilege. We live in an age where we have freedom, we have education, we have opportunity of every sort. Now, what is the Lord going to hold us responsible for? We, you and I, whether we like it or not, are probably infected with some of the feminist teaching of our day. And some of this may be okay. I mean, maybe it is right that I should get paid the same wage as a man who does the same job that I do. I have no quarrel with that. But that is by no means any excuse for why I can't be effective for God. No matter how restrictive the laws under which I live or the culture in which I live, this does not in any way impede my progress for the Lord, because He just goes right out from all of these infringements in my life. And so, I have to come to the question that I ask myself and that I ask you. With all of this that God has given to me, with all the know-how, where He says, this is what it's going to take, this is what I want you to do, what kind of a portrait am I painting for the Lord? What kind of a life am I going to give Him? So that when I meet Him, He's going to say, well pleased, you're a daughter that I am proud of, and that I like your obedience, because this is what He has asked us to do. As we've been studying John 15 this week, the vine and the branches, He's asking only that you keep my commandments. That you do what I tell you to do, because this is pleasing unto Him. Now, our time is going, but I know that some of you have some questions, and I do not mean to limit it specifically to the discipleship issue. If you would like to ask any question, I don't have any answer, but I may have a few of them. I would be more than happy if we could have a period of question and answer, discussion. If you'd like to take issue with something I've said, go ahead. Yes, Joanna.
Any practical suggestions on how we could keep from hindering our husbands?
Practical suggestions on how to keep from hindering our husbands. Ah, what a question. I think that in the flesh, I could hinder my husband terribly. In fact, I know that I do. As practical as I can be, let me say that years ago, I realized that God had given me a husband, and I can only speak from my personal experience. I've just been married to one man, and I know that every other husband is different. But I found out very early in my marriage that he was a very complicated individual, and that even though I thought I understood him, there were all of those times that would arise when I didn't really understand why he reacted like he did, or why he said what he did. And so I prayed, as any Christian woman would do, and the Lord said to me, as He has said so often, use your head. What kind of a man have I given you? Make a study project of this individual. Look at him. What does he do with his time? What does he say to you? Listen, read between the lines. Get to know him. Try to be objective about him. Think of him as a whole person, not as just this little lover that you promised to love and obey. And I began to make a study project of him. I really did. I began to look at his life, began to study his childhood, and to look at the whole span of it, and say, how can I fit in? Because God had called me, as He has every one of us who are wives, to fit in with our husbands. And to be honest about it, His plan was not always convenient for me. I just didn't always want to do what He wanted me to do. And furthermore, I had my rights, you know, that sometimes I should be able to do what I wanted to do. And the Lord had to teach me that when He said I was to fit in with Howard Hendricks, that's exactly what He meant. And when I learned to fit in with my husband's plans, and I say it so emphatically, I am still learning, but I mean I began to learn how to fit in with my husband, then I found out that the rights that I wanted to fight for were given to me. You know, I am the most free, liberated woman in the United States. I can do just about anything I want to do, truly. But I didn't think it was going to be that way years ago, because I thought, oh dear, to be so restricted in this life with this minister, this teacher, and having to always fit in with these meetings and this study schedule and, you know, all the things that he had going. And yet that was what the Lord was asking me to do. But a great deal of peace came into our home with my realization that I was to fit in with his plans. And then as I did, I found that this liberation, this freedom, opened up in just a really beautiful way. And it meant, and a lot of you who are young mothers know this so well, it meant that many times I just had to give up freedom, free time, things I wanted to do because I had children. But God's plan for me was a rather stringent program there for a number of years, because he had to teach me something and I couldn't learn it any other way. Is that kind of clear? Anybody else have a question about wives or husbands? Go ahead.
I was just wondering if you could tell us briefly how you met your husband.
Briefly how I met my husband. Well, that's not a brief answer, but I'll try to make it brief. My confrontation with Jesus Christ as the Lord of my life actually came through a romantic situation, because although I had accepted the Lord in my early life, I did a very foolish thing. In that, in my teens, I was dating a young man who was very eager to get married. And I wasn't even out of high school when he said to me one day, "Will you promise me something?" And I said, "What?" He said, "You promise me now, you will promise me." And I said, "Okay, I promise you." And you know what he said? "That when you graduate from high school, you'll marry me." And I started to backtrack, and he said, "Uh-uh, you promised." And I said very reluctantly, "Well, okay." Well, from the moment that I said that, I had this terrible sinking feeling. You know, here I had promised to marry this young man, and I wasn't anywhere near wanting to get married. And that's what started me on my misery. Until for about 2 years later, I went to a Bible conference where my parents took me. And there I heard a young man, a missionary who had been aboard the hospital ship Zamzam, which was sunk. And he was picked up by a German submarine, and he told this story of how God had preserved his life and had given him opportunity to serve him, although he went through many difficult circumstances. And he ended up this message by saying, "Any young person who is here who wants to make sure that Jesus Christ will take care of his life from this point on, I want you to stand up and I want you to come forward." Well, that may have been okay for some of the Baptist kids that were there, but I was from a Presbyterian background, and we never did anything. We didn't raise hands or anything in our church. We sat there and listened and learned our catechism. Well, that night the Lord spoke to me, and although my parents were in the audience, I knew that the thing I wanted more than anything in the world was for Jesus Christ to take charge of my life, and especially I was afraid of this marriage promise that I had made. So I stood up and I walked up to the front, and from that moment on, the Lord just sort of lifted it up. He just said, "Okay, I'm in charge." And 2 weeks later, with a boldness that just was not my nature, I told this young man that I was through. Absolutely through with the relationship, and the reason was that Jesus Christ was Lord of my life and I was going to serve him, and I didn't think that this man had a place in my life. And I must say parenthetically that I had talked to this young man. He was a Christian, but he just veered off badly from living a model Christian life. And I would plead with him about some of his practices, and he wouldn't change them. And so I had this with him, and I said, "God just doesn't have it for me to be your wife, and this is it." Well, after I'd gone through that little confrontation, I thought, "Well, this is it, Jean. You're probably going to be an old maid now the rest of your life, because you gave up that one chance." And furthermore, my parents sort of thought that way too. But it was less than a year, it was just a few months later, that I met Howard Hendricks. We were having a youth retreat in New Jersey, and we had invited a well-known song leader from the northern side of the city to come and lead the singing for the youth retreat. His name was Hendrix, and he had we had a little choir going and things, and he was a very attractive young man, but I thought he was much older because, see, I was 15 at the time, and I thought he was about 23 or so and, you know, an old man. So I didn't even pay any attention to him, but he was very clever. He was 18, actually. At the conclusion of one of the meetings, an evening meeting, we were using flashlights and we were going to have a moonlight sing, and he walked up to me and said that he had forgotten his flashlight and he wondered if he could share mine on the way down to the lake. And I was so naive, I thought, oh, the poor guy, he's so busy, he forgot his flashlight, and I believed him. But that started a friendship, much of which was carried on by correspondence, because he went off to college just days after that. But the Lord saw to it that we continued our friendship, and 5 years plus later we were married. Yes, we do divide up, but not for. We usually divide up for the prayer time. We'll have. It varies with the group. The couple study is what's being asked about, and we enjoy working with couples very much. We just feel that there's a solidity to this type of ministry, and we usually will have a time when we're all together and we study a certain passage, and then the gals will go in the living room and the men stay in the den or something like that, and lots of times we'll discuss the passage a little bit further before we have our prayer time. But it just seems like girls are freer to share when they're in an all female situation, and yet the fact that they're there together gives them a closeness with their husbands, so it works well both ways. Yes.
I'm interested to know, as a mother, when you had your children very young, how did you approach Bible study with your children, and initiating just the very basics of
Well, Bible study in my home was a very informal and unstructured thing for many years, because that's the way my children were. You know, they were just normal kids, and when you're baking cookies and the toddler is playing with the milk carton or whatever it is on the floor, it's kind of hard to have the flannel graph or the points A, B, and C. And you talk to the child, you sing with the child, you say little rhymes with the child. And there, within that context of that very unstructured thing with a very small child, you can get a lot across about how Jesus loves them, about how he wants them to obey him and what his commands are. You memorize verses of scripture. Then there are those other times like that precious before bedtime when the child sits on your lap and you read a story to him. Even if I told the story from the Bible, I always got the Bible out so that the association would be made that these are God's words from the Bible, and try to get some interaction back from the child to see that, you know, the message is going across. So that now, we had a more formally structured time for our family devotions, which were usually held at the table, but where there would be a story told or a passage of scripture read or whatever was on the docket for that particular day. But it wasn't until they were older, and we had, I think it was a Moody Press book that we first used that put out a book of they were like stories, which was really an explanation of the book of Romans, and they would have questions at the end of the chapter, and we would use that, and that was a more formal type of thing. And then as they got older, they began begging Daddy to have little, what they called theology classes, because, you know, he taught this at school, and so they wanted him to have theology classes at home. And they were a lot of fun. We'd do that especially on vacation, where the children would choose a subject, a doctrine or whatever, as teenagers, and we would bat it back and forth, which was very helpful to them.